Now I would invite you, if you would, to turn in your Bibles to Romans 16. Romans 16, this will be our last time in Romans together, at least for now. Romans 16, we will be looking at verses 17 through 27. 17 through 27. Just listen along as I read this concluding section of Paul's great epistle to the Romans. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you, so do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but now has been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you in prayer, we thank you so much for the wonderful realities of this great book. We thank you that all Scripture is given by inspiration. It is God-breathed. Theopneustos. It is your word, Father. We thank you so much for the gift of your word to your church, to your people, Father. Whether it's a section that we read in the law or the Pentateuch, as we did this morning, or the Psalms, as we've done this morning, in one of the prophets, the writings, the gospel narratives like Matthew, as we've already done this morning. Each part of your word is superintended by God the Holy Spirit. It is infallible. It is inerrant. We thank you that it becomes, as we memorize it, as we saw our young people this morning memorizing sections of Scripture. We pray that it become a lamp under their feet and a light under their path. How can a young man or a young woman cleanse their way? The psalmist answers it by saying, by taking heed to your word. Father, I pray that we would hide your word in our heart that we might not sin against you. Even a section as benign as a concluding section is rich with meaning. I pray that you would grant us your grace. I pray that you would grant us your peace. I pray for our children who are being taught in their catechism class. I pray for Paul and Amanda as they instruct them. I pray for the gospel to permeate churches and pulpits all over this nation, all over this world, Father. The gospel message of Jesus Christ and his obedient his act of obedience to you, Father. Living a perfect life and then dying a vicarious death, meaning in place of another, as he passively acquiesced to death, an ignominious death on a cross. He who was innocent ransomed his life for those who are guilty. The just for the unjust. The righteous for the unrighteous. And why? He did it to satisfy your wrath, Father. That great word, propitiation. Meaning he absolutely and totally satisfied the righteous demands of the law in our place. And he willingly went to the cross, was nailed to that cross, bled on that cross, and it's through that precious shed blood. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they will be white as wool. Father, we thank you for Jesus' vicarious, substitutionary, atoning sacrifice in our place. We thank you that he was buried and then on the third day he rose from the grave. We sang that song this morning, he arose. Death had no rightful claim upon him. Only the soul that sins must die. He had never sinned. Death had no claim upon him. Therefore, he had to command death. And he commanded that death take him by dismissing his spirit. Prompting the centurion at the foot of the cross to say, never has a man commanded death like this. Never has a man acted like this. Even death obeys him. Father, we thank you for these realities, and then we thank you that on the third day, Jesus Christ walked out of that tomb victorious. And numerous books, every one of them, all 66 books celebrate this glorious reality, this gospel. And that you appeared to many. And then ascended from the Mount of Olives into heaven, where you are now seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. You're seated right next to the throne of God. Seated because it is finished. No more work to be done. You sacrificed once for all. You purchased infinite salvation through your infinite life. What a glorious treasure that is. And now I pray that as we turn our attention to the book of Romans, one last time, that we would celebrate corporately this masterpiece that paints such a lovely and wonderful portrait of the gospel and causes us to celebrate it every time we leave this sanctuary. And I pray that today would be no exception. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for what you are. Who you are the God of the universe, the sovereign Lord. What are you? You are the altogether lovely one. You are he who inhabits eternity. You are the great I am. You are not the God of the dead, you are the God of the living, as Jesus pointed out to those scribes and Pharisees. You are the God of Abraham. You are the God of Isaac. You are the God of Jacob. Therefore, you are not the God of the dead. You are the God of the living. And we thank you that we too, have been purchased through the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Bless us together as we study. Bless us together as we celebrate the glorious reality of the gospel. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we turn our attention once again to the 16th chapter, this is our third time, and we began, and remember the title of the message is Paul's Tribute Primer. This is part 3, Commendation, Salutation, Exhortation, and Exaltation. And as you remember, we've already gone through the commendation and the salutation. But what is a primer? What is a primer? It is a short, informative piece of writing. And as you know, this concluding section has been packed with rich information. Especially as we discovered last week, when you try to understand the makeup of the ancient church. We called it the socioeconomic realities, and that list of names that we read from verses 3 to verse 16 give us a marvelous insight. And what is a tribute? An act, statement, or gift that is intended to show gratitude, respect, and admiration. And as you know, Paul's words, his speech, as he concludes this book, even though we know this church has experienced and is enduring problems with their unity, with their oneness, with their love one toward another, we know that all churches struggle in this area. But Paul's words make it very clear that this is a very special group. He has a deep relationships with them, and we were introduced to that right at the beginning. Remember the word commendation, verses 1 and 2, commendation. Let's look at that again, and let me remind you of the commendation. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church of Cenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Remember, Paul commended her, but we said this was a formal commendation, meaning he just didn't send this letter to this church in Rome without sending her personally a letter of commendation. And why would he do that? Because remember, she was in Cenchrea, which is a port town of Corinth. She is the one who is carrying the letter of Romans to this church, and because there were no inns or safe places to stay, Paul commends this dear saint to them, and he says, I want you to receive her in a way that I know you can, in a way worthy of saints. She is sacrificing much. She sacrificed much financially for that church in Corinth. And Paul said, I want you to welcome her. So the commendation is a formal one. She was a benefactor to the people in that church. Remember, she was a servant. Diakonos, the Greek word for that we get deacon or table waiter. And the question that we were grappling with, is this a formal office? Perhaps, not necessarily, but certainly all of us should be servants of the church. Amen? All of us are called to serve. Doesn't matter what your role in the church or what your place is there, we all serve in the church. And so he commends this dear lady. And then we notice in verses 3 through 16, a salutation. a salutation. And remember we said Paul does not use first-person verbs, meaning I send greetings to, but rather he uses a second-person plural. I want you to greet. Why did he do that? We said there was a very strategic reason why he did that, and I want to just quote what one author said that I think probably captures it the best. The church in Rome was divided along ethnic, religious, and social lines. They marginalized Jewish believers. We see that very clearly, that the Gentiles were maligning the Jews. We saw that the Jews also were maligning the Gentiles. So they had some racial problems in the church. We know that. They marginalized women and slaves. In his final greetings, Paul desired to bring these people together so they would become one in Christ. Amen. And so with that as our review, that as a backdrop, we will conclude the book with exhortation, verses 17 through 19, and exaltation, verses 20 and then 25 through 27. Exhortation. Look at verses 17 through 19. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent to what is evil. Now, interestingly, the first observation that we can make is notice that Paul characterizes false teachers, but he doesn't name them. In other places, he names them. He says to beware of this person or to place this person under discipline. That's more in the pastoral epistles. But that has raised much question. Does that mean that these false teachers weren't there? Does that mean that Paul, because, remember, again, thinking about, remember, Paul had just concluded his third missionary journey. He's in Corinth awaiting passage to go to Jerusalem. He writes the letter of Romans from Corinth, but he had just gotten done with false teachers surrounding him everywhere, maligning the gospel, impugning it in some places, rioting in other places, such as Ephesus. And it was the Jews, the Judaizers, as you remember, that caused much of the problems. It wasn't always the Gentiles. It would be the people that you would expect least to cause problems or to create opposition to the gospel. They were creating the problems. So is Paul just giving a general view? Now, I want to give you just a thought on that. Because you're probably wondering, am I introducing another controversy, as it were, and maybe I'm not going to answer it. I tend to take the view that they were there. I tend to take the view that this didn't come out of left field, that Paul, all the way through, has been alluding to the fact that there were problems, not necessarily problems with their doctrine specifically or per se. But remember, this is, if you were going to ask, what book is the strongest doctrinally? It would be this book. There has never been a stronger theological doctrinal treatise than the book of Romans. It has very few rivals in that area. Ephesians rises a little bit to that level, but not to the depth that Romans has. Why do you think he did that? There's no way to know for certain, because all the way through, up until verse 17 of chapter 16, there's been no mention of false teachers. Just allusions to these strong doctrinal stands. So why do I tend to think that they were there? Well, I want to remind you of something. The Bible's not written in a vacuum. So when I read this passage to you, I'm going to let you know that this passage was written when Paul was at Rome. And what I mean by written in a vacuum, whenever you read one letter of the Bible, you cannot separate it from the other 66 books. It is a seamless whole. So when I read the book of Matthew, I have to remember the date that it was written. What has gone on before, what will come after, and why can I be strongly definitive in some areas and maybe not so strong in other areas? That is a part of biblical theology. If you do not understand the dating of the Bible and why things were written the way they were, when they were, then you're not really reading the Bible in its proper context. You can memorize it all you want, and it's important to, but context really defines how we understand it. And so I want to read a passage for you and give you an idea that this may be what Paul was describing with these false teachers. And it's, you don't have to turn there, but it's Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. And I want to read this for you. Just listen carefully. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel so that it has become known through the whole imperial or praetorian guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Now you would say to yourself, this letter was written to a church in Macedonia. It is the northern region of Greece. How can you extrapolate from that 3 years earlier, that Paul was addressing a letter to a church in the imperial city of Rome, that the false teachers might have been present at that time based upon this? Why? Because Paul wrote that letter to that church in Macedonia from Rome about 3 years after he wrote the epistle to the Romans. It could have been up to 5 years. And in that time, there were those who, when Paul was under house arrest, and this morning I explained it a little bit in Sunday school, that Paul was chained between two Roman guards. That's why in Ephesians 6, when we talk about the whole armor of God, Paul is able to describe it with such detail. He had probably memorized every contour of that Praetorian guard, the guard that Caesars, they were Caesars. There were about 10,000 of them in Rome. They were Caesar's personal entourage. Everywhere he went, they went. Maybe not all of them, but the Praetorian Guard, and that is who guarded prisoners of the state. And Paul was one of them. He didn't know whether he was going to get out of that imprisonment. I've already told you he did. But what he wrote to those churches, whether it's the church of Philippi or the church of Ephesus or the letter to Philemon or the letter to the Colossians or the Laodiceans or all of those that were in the in Hierapolis, which was the greater region where Colossae was located, all of those letters become very instructive because Paul was writing them from prison. And there were those in Rome who began to preach the gospel. Now, I'm going to admit to you something. That's a stretch, meaning they were, Paul doesn't call them unbelievers. Did you notice that? He didn't say they were unbelievers. He just said they were preaching the gospel out of envy of Paul. And they wanted to add afflictions to Paul's imprisonment. They were mean-spirited, yes. They were not necessarily exercising love, yes. But it's a stretch to say that that group that I just described, and I'm admitting it myself, were false teachers. Meaning Paul didn't say their gospel was false, he just said their motivation for preaching the gospel was not pure. Amen? That's why we have to be careful when we read. So I want to give you some characteristics. And so I'm admitting that my thesis probably is overstated. But I think perhaps they might have been there. Because I think if you can be drawn to envy somebody like that, then it's not too far of a reach that you might overstep and begin to teach falsely. But I don't know. You cannot be dogmatic. And so I want to give you some characteristics of false teachers that Paul gives right here. Rather than going through every word and bogging you down, I want to just give you the characteristics that Paul describes. You can write these down and think them through and weigh the preachers and teachers here and find out whether we're false teachers or not. Amen? And give you a way to follow that. Number one, they were the cause of disunity, dissension, and division. Where do we get that from? Notice what Paul said. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions. That's the idea of dissension. Paul gives them a strong exhortation. The word appeal there is the word beseech. He was begging them. Be on guard. Be wary. Be careful. And let me say this to you. False doctrine is a problem. It causes all kinds of problems. It is very troubling to those who are taught by it. That's why I believe James makes the statement, be not many teachers among you. Remember what he adds? For you will receive the greater condemnation. It is a weighty thing to open up the Bible and say, thus says the Lord. It's a weighty thing. Not just from a pulpit, but anytime we do it, even in a one-on-one evangelistic time, when you say, I'm going to share something with the Lord, we have to be accurate on what we share. Amen? Number two, their teaching was creating offense and scandal. Another word for that would be a stumbling block. Where have we heard that before, right? We don't have to go too far back into our memory to be reminded that that was what was going on in Rome. But we also know that it wasn't false teaching that was creating that. It was disputes between Jew and Gentiles. It was created through ethnic tensions, racial tensions. Number three, they are to be shunned and avoided, not celebrated. Shunned and avoided. That's what you're to do with false teachers. You shun them and avoid them. Don't place yourself under their teaching. avoid them. Number four, they were slaves to the flesh and not to Christ. Paul said their God or their appetite is their belly. That's similar to language he uses in Philippians about false teachers in chapter 3. Similar language he employs as he does here, which I think also gives rise to the fact that perhaps some of these people that were preaching Christ out of envy of Paul might have been in fact false teachers, although Paul doesn't directly say that, so we cannot be sure. And number five, they used words designed to deceive. They were smooth words. They were clever words. Remember what Paul said when he went to the church in Corinth? He said, I came to know nothing among you except Christ and Him crucified. I don't want to be like those who are the latest purveyors of wisdom, having clever speech. I want to know nothing among. I want my speech to be simple. Death on a cross. Jesus literally died. And then where they began to mock and ridicule is when he said, this same Jesus also rose from the grave. Amen? This same Jesus also rose from the grave. Number four, exaltation. Verse 20 and verses 25 through 27. Now, I'm going to admit to you, not everybody attaches verse 20 to verses 25 through 27. But I don't believe it really fits with verses 17 through 19. The beginning part, maybe, but not the back part of it. So I'm just saying I'm being a little bit of a contrarian here, but let's read verses 20 through 25 through 27. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, what is exaltation? It is a state of extreme joy and happiness. And I love that's the way Paul concludes all of his writings, no matter what the situation was. He gave all praise and glory to God. And what would you more do than give thanksgiving and glory and honor to the Lord after a wonderful letter like this? If you notice, it was not actually penned by Paul. It was penned by Tertius, who was his amanuensis. He recorded the words that Paul spoke. Paul was the inspired author. Tertius recorded the words. There's a greeting in between from the church in Corinth that was making their way back to Jerusalem. But I wanted to focus on this idea of exaltation as we conclude this book. And I would like to give you five features of this exhortation as we close. And this will, in a sense, close our time in the book of Romans. These are macro views that Paul gives. As a matter of fact, you could say that what Paul does is he really just goes back through the book and he gives five features of what he just wrote in this closing exaltation. Number one, this is God's victory. Amen? This is God's victory. Notice how he said, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Now, by the way, this is akin to Genesis 3:15, is it or is it not? But there, the one who crushes Satan under his feet is whom? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. But here, it is said that Satan will be crushed under their feet or our feet. Because we know it goes on, and it says, and Satan's seed will oppose the woman's seed, or the seed of the woman, that is Christ. We are the offspring of Abraham. Amen. We are the true spiritual Israel. We are the Israel of God, the church. That is who we are. And so this is God's victory. God's victory. Now, God's victory is secured through God's power. Amen? God doesn't leave it to us, does he? This is secured through God's power. While we have a part in God's wonderful plan of redemption, Michael read that this morning from Isaiah 25, meaning this is God's plan of redemption. As a matter of fact, you could say that Genesis 3:15 is the key verse in the entire Bible. That the entire 66 books flow from Genesis 3:15. And that you never get far away from the realities of Christ, the awful exigencies of sin, the power of our Lord Jesus Christ to overcome and conquer sin. That is really what the Bible is about. And when I come back, in a couple of weeks from today, we're going to begin looking at the Old Testament, and I'm going to show you in the Old Testament how this is replete. This is God's victory, secured through God's power. And what is that power? Number three, the power found in the gospel, which is the atoning work of Jesus Christ. Paul said, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. It is the gospel, folks. Let's not complicate it. What is the gospel? It is the fact that Jesus Christ lived a perfect life. The incarnate deity, the perfect God-man. That wonderful reality of the hypostatic union, that Jesus Christ did not leave his deity behind, but he voluntarily restricted the independent use of his attributes, coming down to heaven as the perfect God, but indivisibly taking upon himself man's nature. So as God, he could infinitely pay the price of sin, and as man in our place, he could perfectly fulfill the law of God. Amen? Think about who honored their parents better than anybody. I don't know that anybody ever honored their parent like Jesus honored his father. Amen? It was always, this is my Father's will. I came to do my Father's will. I came to do my Father's will. I came not to do my own will, I came to do my Father's will. That was the repeated message of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? And the fact that he lived that perfect life, making his way to Jerusalem, there's one narrative when Tim gets there, when we're reading it, but it's in Mark 10, where Jesus is explaining to the disciples that he's going forth to Jerusalem. And what we find is that the disciples were behind Jesus as he was going forward into Jerusalem. They were scared, they were petrified, but Jesus was going forward. Amen? So this is God's victory, secured through God's power, the power found in the gospel, which is the atoning work of Jesus Christ. Number four, a mystery in the Old Testament fully revealed in the New Testament. Paul said, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages but now has been disclosed through the prophetic writings, has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God. That word mysterion is interesting. It means secret. Something, it isn't an unknowable mystery. Don't picture Sherlock Holmes walking with a magnifying glass looking for clues. What is being stated is that more of God's revelation as time unfolded began to be revealed. And we'll look at that in our study of the Old Testament as we obviously make our way, or as we make our way ultimately to the book of Malachi. We'll see this progressive revelation. You see it already in Genesis. Right? He was the one who would crush Satan's head. He was the ark of safety, that which if you went in, you would not drown in the floodwaters. He was the ram caught in the thickets. He was the Shiloh that was to come from the tribe of Judah. Genesis 49:10. Always building upon that foundation of Genesis 3:15, the fact is stated, and then progressively God reveals it until we get to the New Testament. And John the Baptist is exactly what was recorded in Isaiah 40, verses 1 through 3, the messenger that would prepare the way for the people to hear the gospel message of Jesus Christ. Amen. So this is God's victory, secured through God's power, the power found in the gospel, which is the atoning work of Jesus Christ. This is a mystery in the Old Testament, fully revealed in the New Testament, based solely upon the sovereign purpose and wisdom of God for the glory of God. Amen. To the only wise God, be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. And that, my friends, is a fitting conclusion to a powerful letter. Amen. Fathers, we do come before you in prayer. We thank you for your wonderful love. We thank you for your amazing grace. Thank you for the book of Romans. Thank you for giving us such a treasure. Oh, how wonderful and amazing is grace that you sent Jesus Christ in our place to save miserable, wretched sinners. And Paul said in 1 Timothy, of which I am foremost. I pray that you would apply Romans to the life of Cornerstone, individually to our lives personally as we are being sanctified, and then corporately as a body, that we would be unified and loving toward one another, and then passionate for the gospel in the community. May you be glorified, honored, and highly exalted, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.